We start this evening a study of 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, which is in northeastern Greece, quite near Philippi, and which was evangelized by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy on the second missionary journey. You'll see their names in the first verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, whose other name was Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the next phrase, he unites the greetings of the two testaments. Grace, charis, which is the New Testament greeting, to you, and peace, shalom, which is the Old Testament greeting. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, agapetoi, the word that's used of the Father's love for the Son, this is my beloved Son, agapetos. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. And this is how we know. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us, tupoi, types, and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you yourselves became an example to all the believers in the other two provinces of Greece, Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report, the people in Macedonia and Achaia, concerning us, what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and also to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us now from the wrath to come. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading from his word, grant us an understanding of it. Now I want to give one or two words of introduction to this first letter of Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica, which was an important town up in the northeast of Greece. And I want you to home in on the word always in the second verse. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, why did Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, in their corporate prayers together, give thanks always for the Thessalonians and mention them constantly in intercession? If you pray as I do, there are some people whom you mention only occasionally in your prayers. Other folk are mentioned more frequently, and some people you pray for every day. And there are others who are a burden on your heart permanently. But the apostles always thanked God for the saints in Thessalonica, and they prayed constantly for them in intercession. Now, why was that? Well, the reason is this. The Christians in Thessalonica were very special people in the eyes of Paul. Their coming to Christ had cost Paul a great deal, and their response to the gospel had been so enthusiastic and so unreserved that Paul warmed to them, and they became very precious to him. Did you know that 21 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul calls them brothers? They were members of the same family. They were bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh and blood of his blood. And in fact, one of the most tender greetings in the whole of the New Testament is addressed to them. If you look at the second chapter at the seventh verse, he says that when he and Silvanus and Timothy were preaching in Thessalonica, chapter 2 and verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. And so, being affectionately desirous of you — that's very tender language — affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. We were prepared to give you our lives. You were so dear, because you had become very dear to us. And that is why they gave thanks always for the saints and prayed constantly for the Christians in Thessalonica. They were very precious in Paul's eyes. And it appears from Acts chapter 17, where we read of the evangelization of Thessalonica, that there were two specific reasons for this nearness and this fondness between Paul and the Thessalonian saints. The first is this. The founding of the church in Thessalonica had cost Paul a great deal of intellectual and mental effort. And in fact, few things are so impressive in the New Testament, from the narrative of Paul's preaching in the synagogue at Thessalonica, few things are so impressive as the words that are used by Paul, in which he, if I can use a phrase from another Scottish generation, he urged Christ on the people. That's a phrase that used to be used, particularly in the Free Presbyterian Church. If the minister was pressing hard in his preaching, they used to say that he was urging Christ on the people. He was persuading them of Christ, and he was pressing the Saviour on them. In fact, whenever I read Acts 17, Paul's method there reminds me a little of my late Czechoslovakian friend, Bohuslav Schneider, who suffered in two years jail under the old communist regime there. And to watch Bohuslav Schneider in action in the pulpit was really an experience. He used to get so excited preaching Christ that at times you really thought he would be out of the pulpit. And since he was a very substantial man, it could be quite alarming to watch this huge teddy bear preaching Christ and pressing Christ on the people. Now, the point is that when Paul went to the synagogue in Thessalonica, because he always went first to the synagogues in order to convert the Jews, because salvation was from the Jews and is first of all for the Jews, he involved himself in a great deal of intellectual effort, wrestling with the Old Testament scriptures and pressing Christ on the people. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, you can see it very vividly in the first four verses. And they're coming down through northern Greece, Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and that was the Mecca. And Paul went in, as was his custom. Now watch these words. And for 3 weeks he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Now, notice these words in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Argued, explaining, proving, persuaded. And all of these words have to do with intellectual effort and involve a certain amount of mental strain and mental cost. And when a ministry involves a man in that kind of consecrated labor, getting men and women to think their way through the issues of the gospel, then they become very precious to him. It has always been my aim here in these past 18 years, and I've just turned my 18th year. Did you notice? One or two noticed. It has always been my aim to get you to think your way through the issues of the gospel. I have a strong suspicion of emotionalized religion. It gets people to make wrong decisions for the wrong reasons. And I have no time for preaching that puts psychological pressures on people. It's very wrong. It's very harmful. And if I may say so, it is very unscriptural. Argued, explaining, proving, persuading that this man Jesus is the promised Messiah. And when you can get people to think your way through to Christ like that, then they become very precious to you, as you are to me. Secondly, the conversion to Christ of the people in Thessalonica had involved not only a great deal of intellectual effort, it had involved a great deal of suffering. And it's obvious from the further verses in Acts 17 that when the gospel was preached there, it resulted in chaos and in pandemonium in Thessalonica. And not only so, when Paul moved on to the next city, the city of Berea, where the Jews were more worthy and noble and were prepared to think through the scriptures. The origin of the Berean band. I don't know if they're still in existence. The Berean band, a little mission that encouraged people to think through the scriptures. When Paul came to Berea, the Jews from Thessalonica chased him and hounded him, so that the whole evangelistic ministry involved Paul in suffering. Chapter 17 of Acts, verses 5 onwards, reading selectively. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked fellows from the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Verse 6. When they could not find the apostles, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, crying these famous words: "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And so they escaped to Berea. Verse 11. When they came to Berea, now these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures. Again, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, stirring up and inciting the crowds. It was a ministry that involved suffering. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that the abuse and the persecution are mentioned there in the letter. For example, in chapter 1 and at verse 6, in the middle of the verse, he says, "You received the word in much affliction." In chapter 2 and verse 2, "Although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." Verse 14 of chapter 2. "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And lastly, chapter 3 and verse 3, telling them that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that this is to be our lot as Christians. For when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and as you know. And when that kind of suffering is built into our church's foundations, when a preacher has to travel and go through birth pangs until men and women are brought to Christ, it makes the Christians very precious to the preacher. 21 times he calls them brothers. And they were brothers by intellectual effort, and they were brothers by suffering and by persecution. The Christians in Thessalonica were very precious to Paul. Second thing is this, and it's worth noticing. The first letter to the Thessalonians is structured in a rather special way. And can I just mention two very noteworthy features of this structure? First is this. There is a repeated emphasis 5 times on the coming of the Lord. The parousia is the word he uses, which means the appearing of the emperor. The parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the lodestar, or the pole star. It's the fixed point in the sky. It's just above the horizon. Jesus is coming again. And he says it 5 times. Have you ever wondered what kept the old navigators on their courses in the seas? Magellan, Amerigo Vespucci, Columbus, and before them the Vikings, Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians, scouring the seas, the Philistines, who were the pirates of the Mediterranean. The Egyptians called them the Pulusatu, the sea peoples, the scourges of the sea. How did these mariners get anywhere? Well, they used the stars, fixed points in the sky, things that were changeless and eternal and immutable. And in 1 Thessalonians, that fixed point in the sky is the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearance of the emperor. And the extraordinary thing is this, that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. Jesus is coming again. That's the message. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, middle of the verse, particular verse 9, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God, and here it is for the first time, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Chapter 2 and verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? Aren't we going to boast about you when the emperor comes? The end of verse of chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father, here it is, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's the third time. Fourth time, chapter 4 and verses 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet. And then, when Christ comes, those who have died in Christ will rise first. And then, we who are alive when he comes, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. That's the fourth time. Chapter 5 and verse 23, the fifth time, Jesus is coming. Chapter 5 and 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body, all different. Your spirit is not your soul, and neither is your body. Spirit, soul, and body, here it is, be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. That's the message. The appearing of the Lord from heaven draws near, and all the teaching here in this letter is teaching with a view to the second coming, the parousia, the appearance of the emperor, the fixed point in the sky. And the second feature is this. There is, I believe, a kind of spiritual progress in the teaching of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Starting from the elementary conversion of the Thessalonians, moving through their Christian service, moving through teaching on holiness, and ending in chapters 4 and 5 with assurance about the last things, the resurrection of the dead, and the Christian's eternal security in the day of wrath. If you like to think of them mnemonically, they all start with the letter S. He starts with salvation in chapter 1. He moves on to service in chapter 2. He moves into sanctification in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he's dealing with surety. And in chapter 5, he's dealing with safety. And that is spiritual progress. Saved, serving, sanctified, sure, and safe. And that is a synopsis of 1 Thessalonians. Let's just look at them briefly. I want to be briefer this evening. Chapter 1 is related to salvation, our basic experience of Christ. What is salvation? Here it is, friend. Chapter 1 and verse 5. Hearing the word, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's part of being saved. Not just listening to a man preaching his opinions. You know, there's a great deal of that in the churches. A wife will go home and the husband will say, "What did he say today? What was he on about today? What was he telling you today?" As if a minister was there just to spout opinions. Not in words only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Big part of salvation. Verse 6, they imitated the messengers of God. That may not seem important to you, but imitation is very important. Babies imitate their mothers. Children imitate their parents. Teenagers imitate the stars. You know, some of the girls go around looking like Joan Collins. Except that she gets 20,000 for walking across a stage and they don't. Imitation, very important. Paul says, when we preached as apostles, you looked at us and you saw tupoi, types is the Greek, tupoi. And you said, oh, that's how Christians should behave. So you imitated us. And then they were imitated by the people in Macedonia and Achaia. Very important. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You imitated Christ, the imitation of Christ. Verse 7, you became an example to others. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The Christians in Thessalonica were blueprints for the Christians in Greece. Wonderful. Verse 9. Surely the heart of salvation. Verse 9, middle of the verse. You turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. They heard the word in power. They imitated the messengers. They became examples to others. And they turned from idols to serve the living God. That is salvation. And it is light years away from some of today's evangelism. Light years. Chapter 2 is related to service. If you look at chapter 1 and 3, you'll see the three kinds of service in chapter 1, verse 3, a work of faith, not just a work, but a work of faith. A labor of love, not just a labor, but a labor of love. Steadfastness of hope, not just steadfastness, but steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope. Work, labor, and steadfastness. They must all hang together. But chapter 2 is about service. Look at verse 9. You remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. They did secular work. They didn't want to burden the Christians. And you are witnesses, and God also is a witness, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers, service. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. Here is service, to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's service. Chapter 3 is related to sanctification or holiness. I think the word holiness occurs twice, and the word sanctification occurs once. The end of chapter 3 and verse 12. May the Lord make you to increase and in abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you. That's where Wesley, you know, went for his teaching on sanctification. This is where Wesley parted company with George Whitfield, the evangelist. That's why there are so few Methodists in Scotland. Because when Wesley came to Scotland, the people didn't like his views on sanctification. Because Wesley's view on sanctification was that it was sanctification in love. But George Whitfield, who was a Calvinistic evangelist, said, no, no, sanctification is about death to sin. Westminster Confession of Faith. And so Whitfield and Wesley really parted company there. And this is where Wesley went for sanctification in love. Chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he, God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, separation, difference before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, brethren, it's really a continuation of chapter 3. We beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Holiness, sanctification. Not a far been experience. It's what God wants of you. Separation. And verse 7, God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Is it again? Therefore, whoever disregards this teaching disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Interesting what Paul picks out as the constituents of biblical holiness. Isn't it a pity that holiness in Scotland has always been associated with black clothes and sour faces? What Jim Phillip calls sanctification by vinegar, you know, or yogurt, unsweetened, of course. Sour, frosty people who would put you off religion. This is what he says holiness is about: abounding in love, having your heart established unblameable, and living to please God. Christian friend, you can do that with a smile on your face. A sour, critical face has never been the mark of a holy Christian. Never. Never. Sanctification. Chapter 4 is related to surety, meaning being sure of the state of the blessed dead and of the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes. Again, chapter 4 and verse 13. We would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning those who are asleep in death, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. We use these words at a Christian funeral. You can't use them at every funeral, of course. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. End of verse 16. And so when he comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive and who are left alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And Paul wants them to be sure of that. We would not have you to be ignorant. And lastly, chapter 5 is related to the safety of the Christian at the end of the age on the day of wrath. Chapter 5 and verse 1. As to the times and the seasons, brothers, we've no need to tell you. No need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, will come like a thief in the night. And when people are saying, there is peace and security,